Well, folks, I wonder if you could put a server sheet in that reading in Matthew. We'll come back to it shortly. And turn back to Psalm 12 with me for now. Usually at St. Mary's, we just take a book of the Bible, we work through it kind of chunk by chunk, but from time to time we take a particular topic and think about what the whole Bible says about that. And that's what we're doing at the moment, and we're thinking about the book, the Bible itself. What is it? How should we approach the Bible? What is God doing through the Bible? And a few weeks ago, I plugged a couple of resources that will help you to dig further in that. Can I really trust the Bible? Very yellow, easy to spot. And this one here as well, a bit more in depth, taking God at his word. Just a reminder, there's still a few of those left on the bookstore, but they are going quite quickly, so do grab one of those if you haven't. And also, we're encouraging folk to have a go at just reading the Bible day by day themselves. If that's not something we're doing, well, there's some great little notes here to help with that as well. They're explore notes, again, on the bookstore. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we look at God's word together. Loving Father, we do praise you for your word. You have told us that it is more precious than gold. You've told us it's sweeter than honey. You've told us it's a fire that refines. And we do pray now that you would be refining us as we hear from you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was doing my training in Oxford for being a vicar, I was helping out on a kind of Christianity Explore course that they had there. And there was a young man who wasn't a Christian, he was kind of looking into things. And he'd got to the point of realizing that the Christian faith is all about the offer of a relationship with God. And he asked this very perceptive question. He said, well, listen, it's all very well talking about a relationship with God, but what kind of relationship? After all, the relationship that I have with my mum and the relationship that I have with my tutor are very different, which I guess you'd hope was the case. It's a good point that he made. We've seen, haven't we, that this book is extraordinary. In it, God invites us into a relationship with himself. But what kind of relationship? And what we're going to see today is that it is a relationship where he has authority over us. He is our Lord, and we are his creatures. He's our Saviour, we are the saved. He's our Father, and we are his children. He has authority over us. And the way that he wields that authority is through his word, the Bible. In fact, we can't split the two. To say that God has authority over us is to say that his word, the Bible, has authority over us. And what I want us to see today is that that is a wonderfully good thing. Because God's word is always truthful, and submitting ourselves to that truth is always the way of life and freedom. So that's where we're heading today. And our first point is this: a word of truth in a world of untruth. And that's from Psalm 12. And you see, the heart of this psalm is a cry for help from David. Verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. What is it that leads to the cry? Well, do you see, he's looking at the world around him, and he is noticing something about the words of that world. They're words of deception, he says, to start with. Verse 2. Everyone lies to his neighbour, their flattering lips speak with deception. That's not just blatant lying, a half-truth, perhaps a concealed truth, a failure to mention something important, even if it's not technically speaking a lie. The aim is to deceive. And we see this all the time, don't we? Whether it's meetings at work, a conversation with your spouse. The words of the world are words of deception, says David, but they're also words of oppression. You see that in verse 4. We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? And verse 5 makes it clear what's going on. Do you see? Because of the oppression of the weak. Words are being used, in other words, not to express truth, but to gain power. People aren't interested in using words to express what is right, but what will advance them personally. And again, don't we see this all the time, whether it's a 12-year-old lying to get himself out of trouble for his homework, or a politician claiming the superiority of their own policies, or Tesco claiming that only they can satisfy all of your shopping needs, or perhaps on a more sinister level, Hitler claiming the superiority of the Aryan race. Words, all of which are used again and again to gain power. Truth claims are power plays, so often, in the words of the world. And isn't that why we find it hard to trust politicians? Isn't that why we find it hard to trust people in general? Many of us here will know what it's like to have trusted someone and then to be let down, and the pain that is caused, and how difficult it is after that to trust those people again, to take them at their word. And when our words are marked by deception and oppression, do you see verse 8 is where you end up? The wicked freely strut around when what is vile is honoured among men. You see, at this point, truth has been defined by those who wield most influence, whether that's a liberal political party, the gay lobby, commercial giants who tell us that greed is good. Whoever pulls the strings defines the truth. But into this shifting sea of words where nothing is certain and the truth is concealed and twisted and we just don't know where we are, well, you get verse 5. Do you see the words of the Lord? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And do you see David goes on to say these words, well, they couldn't be further from the words of the world. Do you see? Verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. Now, if it described these words as like silver, I suppose they'd have been about as pure as a metal could be. If it described them as silver refined in a furnace, perhaps as pure as silver could be. But do you see what he actually says? Like silver refined in a furnace 7 times, a number symbolic of perfection and utter purity and completion. In other words, the words of a perfect God, in stark contrast to human words, are perfect words, as perfect as perfect can be. And what a relief. What a relief to have words that are 100% trustworthy. Nothing concealed that shouldn't be. No ulterior motives. Pure, perfect, wonderful, sparkling truth. Truth that you can build your life on with 100% confidence without feeling that you're going to be let down. In the case of this psalm, when God says he will come to the aid of the oppressed, you can be certain he will. And we see here that God is the perfect combination of truth and love. It's amazing. You see, people, well, they twist their words for their own benefit. God, he speaks words of perfect truth to act in love, whether it's the oppressed of this psalm or the word of good news of the gospel. And actually, that's always the point of God's truth. It's never just a kind of cold, analytical, 100% on the kind of truthometer kind of truth. No, it's a loving word that we can have confidence to build our lives on. So when God says that he will accept us purely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, it doesn't matter how guilty I might feel, I can trust that that is true. Sparkling truth that I can build my life on. When God says that he is working all things for the good of those who love him, no matter how chaotic my circumstances might be at the moment, again, that is a word of truth I can build my life on with 100% confidence. Sparkling truth. When you get back from the hospital and the news is not good, and when you read Jesus' words, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will live even though he dies, That is a word of truth, 100% truth that you can build your life on with total confidence. And at times like that, you need a word that you can trust in. And actually, what is said of God's word in Psalm 12 is consistently said of the whole Bible, whether it's the words of the prophets or of Jesus or of the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to examine all of those claims now, but do you see the big point? In the Bible, we have a book of sparkling truth, not just a theoretical truth, but one we can actually build our lives upon. A word of truth spoken as an expression of love, which means, of course, that we are fools if we try and build our lives on the words of this world. Those twisted half-truths and false promises that the world makes. Buy that car. Do whatever you want in the bedroom. Death is the end, so live how you like. Well, just before we are saying that God's words are 100% pure, but aren't these words here, human, therefore will inevitably fall into some of the problems that we've seen human words do, error and bias. Well, you know, yes, this book, the Bible, is a record of human words, but they're human words like no other. You see, the claim is that God has filled each of the human authors of the Bible with his spirit. Look up John 16 if you want to follow that further. And the result is that they have been able to express exactly what God himself, so many different authors over such a long period of time, has one coherent message and theme. It's because behind all those things and equipping them to speak his words. You see, God speaks in human, not because he wants to open himself up to error, but because he wants to communicate in a way that we can understand. So wonderfully, yes, this is a book written by fallible people, and yet it is 100% infallible because of the way the Lord has worked. Now, it's not that God's truth is always expressed in exactly the same way. There's poetry and prophecy, history, song, letters, a huge variety, in fact, in our Bibles, which need to be approached in the way intended by the author. So to give an example, Isaiah 55 has this verse in it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, taking the Bible to be God's complete truth, does that mean I now have to kind of believe that trees have hands? Or that mountains can sing? Well, no. This is poetry. It's saying, look, God's rescue of his people is so extraordinary that creation, if it could, would burst into song at the wonder of it. The truth the author is communicating is not the anatomy of trees, but the wonder of God's rescue. That's the truth that we can build our lives on. It's a truth, of course, fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. And actually, sometimes people make the very opposite mistake. And so they'll read of the miracles in the Gospels and say, oh, well, you know, we can't take those literally today, so we've got to look for kind of the deeper meaning. But as you read the Gospels, well, it becomes very clear that the writers are not intending to write symbolically, but factually and historically. And the fact that the people of the day were utterly gobsmacked by the things that Jesus did goes to show that it wasn't meant to be a symbol. These things actually happened. And we also need to realize that God's revealed truth is part of a bigger story. It comes to its climax and conclusion in Jesus. And so we need to read the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Listen, there's much more that we could say about this. But all of it is to say that taking the Bible as God's 100% truth, well, it doesn't mean that we read the Bible simplistically. No, we need to work hard to understand God's truth. But, as we've seen, as we humbly sit under God's word, seeking his truth, what we find will indeed be truth, sparkling truth, that we can build our lives on. And it's a truth, therefore, that we must submit to. And that takes us to our second point, a life of obedience in a world of disobedience. And I wonder now if you could turn back to that passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, it's page 967, if you lost the page. I think it's a relatively well-known passage, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. We don't have time to look into it in great detail, but I just wanted to notice one thing, and that is how Jesus responds every time the devil tempts him. Written, verse 7. It is also written, verse 10. Away from me, God himself quotes the Old Testament. It shows that Jesus took the Old Testament to be the final and definitive word of God, a rock that was utterly trustworthy in the face of Satan's temptations. It also shows that Jesus had no problem with trusting the human words of the Old Testament to be God's revealed word. But it also shows Jesus himself submitted to that word. So verse 4, when the Bible says man does not live on bread alone, well, Jesus believes it. Verse 7, when the Bible commands, do not put the Lord your God to the test, or verse 10, worship the Lord and serve him only, again, Jesus obeys it. Do you see, in other words, Jesus, the Son of God, he submits to God his Father, how? By submitting to his words, the Bible. And Jesus expects the same of his followers. Not, of course, as a way of gaining his approval. No, Jesus died on the cross for our complete forgiveness. He's given his followers his spirit, and it's that spirit that is changing and transforming us. But as it does that, well, it will lead us, like Jesus, to submit to God as we submit to the Bible. That's our second little subheading. Jesus expects his followers to submit to the Bible. Just look across the page to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 17, and just see what Jesus says here about the Bible. Very strong words. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 17, do you see Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets? We've already seen that, haven't we? We need to read the Old Testament in light of all Jesus has done. It means submitting to the Old Testament will look different for Christian believers. We need to work hard on that. But do you see how definitive the word is in verse 19? You see, if a mark of sin is rebellion against God and his word, well, a mark of being changed and forgiven is submitting to God and his word. And that is what Luther was so famous for declaring. Luther's a bit of a hero of mine. He said lots of stupid things, but he was greatly used by God back in his day in the 16th century. And one of the things that he was most famous for declaring was that God's word, the Bible, held the final authority rather than the church. Now, the Pope, as head of the church at the time, took exception to this. So he hauled Luther up in front of a big kind of, basically for a trial. And at that trial, he was told that he had to recant the various writings that he had written. Here's what Luther said. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Do you see what he's saying? His conscience, in other words, his way of judging what was right and wrong, was captive to God's word. God's word had to be his final authority. Not even a powerful pope could change that. And that was true, actually, throughout Luther's life. Later on, he entered a kind of exchange with a famous scholar of the time, a guy called Erasmus. And as he corresponded with him about their differences, here's what he said. He said, look, the difference between you and me, Erasmus, is that you sit over Scripture and judge it, while I sit under Scripture and let it judge me. Now, I don't suppose that any of us here would be particularly tempted to replace the authority of the Bible with the Pope. Although perhaps there might be some. But like Erasmus, many of us may be tempted to replace the authority of the Bible with our own authority, to sit over the Bible and to decide which bits we like, which bits we don't like, and to decide ourselves what the kind of true word of God is, and to discount the rest as unreasonable or whatever. But if even Jesus didn't place himself over the Bible, well, what right have we to? It means that when we open our Bibles, our prayer is not so much that we would master the Bible, but that the Bible would master us. I expect God's word to be like a plumb line, showing me to be out of line and skew-if. I expect areas of my thinking and living to be challenged. I expect the fads and fashions of our own day to need challenging, and so I approach this book above all with humility. And as I resolve, as Jesus did, to submit to the Bible, well, we need to get into our heads that to do so is always a path of life and freedom. That's our final little subheading today. Jesus promises doing this will set us free. And a couple of verses from John's Gospel are going to appear on the screen, so no need to turn to them. This is John 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do you see the big point? It's fairly simple. Jesus says, submitting to my truth doesn't restrict you or constrain your life or spoil your fun in some way. No, it sets you free. You see, it's no freedom for a Formula One car to go for an off-road experience. It's no freedom for a fish to take a walk on the beach. And likewise, it's no freedom for us to live apart from the God who made us and loves us. Now, our society defines freedom as the ability to make your own decisions, but the Bible says no. That will only ever lead to sin and to death. As we've seen, God's truth is always an expression of his love. In it, he beckons us back into the relationship with himself that we were made for. It's a relationship that cost God his son, and now he speaks through his sparkling truth, and he calls us back. And he calls us now to live not for the sin that destroys, but for the God who has saved us. And so this is a word that truly does set us free. It's as if that F1 car gets put back on the track, the fish gets put back in the sea. We begin to live in this world as God intended us to. It's why, even when submitting to God's word seems hard and costly, the Christian believer knows it is always the best thing to do. It is always the path of freedom and life. And I wonder which area of your life you particularly need to hear that in at the moment. And I wonder if, as you read God's word, the Bible, you are praying, "Oh, Father, help me to understand your word. Help me to submit to what you say in its pages." And when we don't understand something in the Bible, we don't kind of proudly set ourselves above God and say, "Oh, the Bible is unclear or untrue or outdated." May we pray, "Lord, help me." Psalm 119, verse 45 says this, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." But it's hard, isn't it? We're quick to doubt God's word, aren't we? We're quick to forget what he says, to sideline it. Aren't we quick to listen to the words of the world rather than the words of God? Why is that? Well, just as we close, it's because a spiritual battle rages over this book. Just a few verses on from Jesus' claim that this truth will set us free, he says this to some of his opponents. Up on the screen, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, Jesus says, behind the deception of the world is a master deceiver. Behind the lies, there is a master liar. And so he causes us to doubt God's word, as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He causes us to think God's word is restrictive and unreasonable, as he did to the Israelites as they danced around that golden calf. He causes us to think that God's word is weak and ineffective, as he did to the Corinthian church. He preferred the wisdom of the world. And you know, he's happy for churches to keep their hymn books and their kneelers and their prayer books and their vestments, so long as they lose their Bibles. He's happy for us, if we're not a Christian believer, to have a vague notion that God is there, so long as it's not the God revealed in the Bible. And as he robs people of the Bible, he murders. Because this is the only word that can set us free from sin and death. And that, friends, is why we need to be reminded of what we've seen, that we have a word of sparkling truth in this world of untruth. And that as we submit ourselves to this word, well, it is the way of life and freedom. And it also means that the greatest good that we can do in this world is to bring people under the sound of this word that can set them free. I love the words of this hymn that we sing here from time to time. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. Let me close with a prayer. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oh, Father, we are so sorry when we fall for the lies of the devil, when we think your word is outdated, irrelevant, restrictive. Please give us the humility to listen to you, to submit to what you say, knowing that it is a word of truth spoken in love to us. And we thank you for revealing that to many of us. Thank you for the way you've brought many of us to know and love the Lord Jesus. And we just pray that as we do that day by day, we would do it submitting to him as our Lord and to his word as our guide and our truth. And we ask it for his glory. Amen.